Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you all looking fresh and well. We're going to turn to the book of Deuteronomy this morning. We're continuing our study of Joshua leading the people of Israel into the promised land. We noted the land was occupied by a number of tribes, generally called Canaanites. But these tribes were vicious and strong and weren't going to be ready to give up the territory they thought was theirs. And I told you that it pictured for us the battle that takes place in the life of every Christian, because the crossing of the Jordan not only was a picture of us in our departing of this life and entering heaven, but it also was a picture of conversion, when by the grace of God we were transported, translated out of darkness, out of wanderings, and into the land of light and liberty and blessing. Salvation, in other words. And we had to overcome the old nature, which had, throughout all the days before our conversion, ruled and governed and occupied and had its way in our lives. But now that we're converted, we have a battle with the old nature, called the flesh. And we're going a little further in that study today. I'd like us to read from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, an important chapter, and it's a very important topic that we're going to start with. We may get a little further, but we're going to start with it. So, Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, and here are the nations, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and listen to this, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We'll end the reading there. Now, there's a lot there. And I can't begin without emphasizing to you, do you know why you're a Christian today? Do you know why God put out his hand, drew you to himself, and saved you? You might think because, well, I'm a nicer person than all the others around me.
No.
God said to Israel, I set my love upon you. Not because you were a greater people, a better people, more numerous than others, but because I set my love upon you. It was a sovereign choice on my part. And let us never, never forget that. We're no better than any others. The fact that we're Christians, the fact that we're saved, comes from the mercy of God alone. Now, I'm sure you will have noticed a number of things in that reading. You will have noticed that the people that they were going to cast out of the land, destroy in fact, were a very wicked people. So wicked they couldn't have any dealings with them. They just couldn't have any dealings with them. Because any association with the people, the seven nations that were in occupation of the promised land, any dealings with them would contaminate the Israelite. They were a very wicked people, an exceedingly wicked people. And for that reason, they were to be slain, every one of them, right down to the youngest child, every one of them. Now, boys and girls, to this very day, men argue about this. To this very day, you can go on to the internet, you can get yourself articles and books in which men criticize God and criticize God's people Israel for how they treated the seven nations of Canaan. They said God was cruel, all these people being put to death. But those who say that are only looking for an excuse to condemn God. And furthermore, those who say that do not believe in hell. They don't believe that God is a God of judgment. They don't believe in the sinfulness of sin. And because they don't believe in these things, they can't understand why God told Israel to slay all of the Canaanites. But when you accept what God says about sin, then you can easily understand why the Canaanites were destroyed. What does the Bible say? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin brings judgment. Sin brings judgment. God is a holy God. Sin is a rebellion against Him, a defiance of Him, a fighting of Him. And He will not tolerate that. He has indicated what the punishment for sin is. The Lord Jesus Christ preached this doctrine right at the end of one of the best known chapters in the Bible, containing some of the most notable statements in the Bible. That is John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, you know, you have the great and wonderful statements, "Ye must be born again." Man, that's a key verse in the Bible. And then again you have John chapter 3 and the verse 16, "God so loved the world." But there's a verse at the very end of the chapter that's sometimes overlooked. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You see that last little phrase, boys and girls? "The wrath of God abideth on him." I have to apply that today. If you're not saved, the wrath of God abides on you. You know what abide means? Well, let me put in a word or two that would mean basically the same. The wrath of God remains on you. The wrath of God never leaves you. You might forget about the wrath of God if you're not saved. You might ignore the warnings of the gospel if you're not saved. But resting over you is the wrath of God. It's God's mercy. It doesn't fall on you. It's God's mercy that doesn't fall on you. It's God's kindness that keeps it from falling on you. But one day it will fall. One day God's patience will end. And the wrath of God will fall upon the sinner who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations, Canaanite nations, were exceedingly wicked. Unspeakably wicked. The things they did, they're unspeakable. God says they defiled the land with their wickedness. They corrupted the land with their wickedness. And because of their wickedness, Israel was God's instrument of judgment. Now I have to emphasize, if you go back to Genesis and the chapter 15, I'm emphasizing the patience of God. I've mentioned that already. The wrath of God abides upon the sinner. And that, in most instances, is throughout the whole life of the sinner. God holds back his wrath, that finally it does fall. Now, in the case of these nations, we read in Genesis chapter 15 and the verse 16, God is talking to Abram, and he's telling Abram that this promised land that he has given to him will not be occupied by the offspring of his until quite a time in the future. In between, they will go down into Egypt, and there they will come under the bondage of the Egyptians. And they'll be there for a long time. as you know, they were there for 400 years. And there was quite a length of time between when God said this to Abraham and when the family of Jacob went down into Egypt. So you could add another 100 years there to what we're considering. God says in verse 16, "But in the fourth generation they," that's Israel, "shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." The Amorites is another term for the nations in Canaan, the Canaanites. And God was saying, "I'm patiently bearing with these nations, and I'm holding back my judgment, and I'm giving them yet opportunities to turn from their sin. The cup is not yet full, and it wouldn't be full for approximately another 500 years. Now that shows the patience of God, boys and girls. Men rush in when they read that chapter 7 in Deuteronomy and condemn God for what he has done, and they take no notice of the fact that for 500 years God had given those nations an opportunity to repent, turn away from their wickedness. Now, I have to say that what these nations did, they did against light. I know that they didn't have the Ten Commandments in the form and fashion that the Israelites had. Though for a long time the descendants of Abraham didn't have any written word from God. They only had what God said to Abraham, what God said to Isaac, what God said to Jacob, and then passed on to their descendants as what God had said to their forefathers was repeated and taught. That's all they had. They didn't have a written Bible. When the Ten Commandments was given to them, written on stone, that was the first written account they had of God's law. But there's something that has to be remembered by us all. And we're turning to Romans and the chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And this is an important truth. We're looking at verse 14. "For when the Gentiles," now those are all the nations of the world outside of Israel, and that would have included the Canaanites, of course. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." If you think a little about that, you'll see what it means. You know, you can go to the darkest heathen nation that have not a knowledge of God's law, and you will find amongst them that they believe it's wrong to steal. They believe it's wrong to kill. They will have a knowledge of these things, even though they haven't the Bible. That's explained to us as we read on. Verse 15. "This knowledge that they have, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Point I'm making, boys and girls, is that the Canaanite nations, even though they hadn't the Ten Commandments, they knew what they were doing was wrong. And they knew they should stop doing what they were doing. But they didn't. They went on. And they grew worse. And they invented more sins and more wickedness in defiance of God and in defiance of their own conscience. And now judgment's coming. And the instrument of judgment was the Israelite. Instrument of judgment was the Israelite. You know, boys and girls, and now we're looking right away into the future. Paul the Apostle taught the Corinthians and thereby taught us that there's a day coming when the Christian shall judge the world. They shall judge angels. That is, they will work in cooperation with the Lord Jesus when he returns and brings judgment upon the earth. The Christian will have a role. God's people always have had a role in condemning sin and condemning wickedness. If our witness, you know, declines, sin will spread. When Christians are silent, sin increases. But when Christians stand up and act as Christians, speak as Christians, they hinder sin. They are a means of judging sin, and the nation is the better for it. So these things are all woven into what was about to happen as Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land. judgment was about to take place. The nations that had for hundreds of years defied God, even though their conscience told them they were wrong, were now about to be judged. You know, when God said, "You're to slay every one of the Canaanites, don't let one live," it's a reminder of how dangerous sin is. If you ever do any weeding, and I know from your faces you just hate the thought of it, but one of the most common weeds is the old dandelion. In fact, they have a little advert in which a man comes down his pathway and they're popping up everywhere and he's trying to stop them and they just can't. And then, of course, the advertisement comes on to tell of this wonderful chemical spray that will destroy them forever. And let me tell you, that's a load of baloney, because the old dandelion, like the cat, has a lot of lives. Well, when you're weeding and you start to pull up a dandelion, don't be content with just pulling the head off it. You haven't done any harm to the dandelion. Even if you poke your finger away down and you pull up the root that you've left a wee bit in it, you still haven't destroyed the dandelion, because the tiniest little tip of a root will just produce another dandelion very soon. And there's a lesson there for you. If you leave anything of sin, it'll just grow back again. It'll grow back again. That's why God tells us in His Word, when we're combating sin, He speaks of mortifying the flesh. That's a word that's linked to death. You know that. There's the mortuary, the place where they leave the dead. And unless you put sin to death, it'll rise up to conquer you again. You must keep sin under death. And that is taught to us here in the instructions God gives to Israel concerning the Canaanites. Put them to death. It was judgment for their sins, but it also meant safety, purity for the Israelite. May the Lord bless His word. Let's bow in prayer. All the eyes closed. Lord, do give instruction, do give understanding to the boys and to the girls. Help us all, Lord, to fight sin. Oh God, may we have no mercy on that which is contrary to God. Bless the school today. Bless those engaged in exam. Oh Lord, answer prayer. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.